That was great singing. Quite enjoyed it sitting at the front. We want to continue where we left off last week in that obscure little book of the Bible called Habakkuk. And it reminds me, as I'm thinking of that book, kind of reminds me of home, because I feel like I look at what my kids eat, and they love when we buy something that's in a little box that they can pull out of the freezer and put it in the microwave, especially when mom and dad aren't home. But I feel like I was raised on, seemed like Chuck steak, because every time we ate anything at the table, we were always chewing on this grizzle. And maybe you guys all eat hamburger. You're from the old country, so what is it, mince and taters or whatever. But we eat that too. But sometimes when we come to Scripture, there's passages in Scripture that require us to do some chewing. And for us to get any flavor out of those texts, we have to gnaw on it a bit. And sometimes it's like Shreddies, and you have to pull it out of your teeth and chew on it some more. But I find that when I come to a book like Habakkuk, as I've done some chewing on that text, there's some messages that God's been speaking to me. Now, Habakkuk, you'll find it. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. I think it's page 631 of your pew Bible, if you're not in the habit of finding that text, or if you can find Matthew, just go back a few pages, and eventually you'll get there. There's been a few people in my life that have had, I guess, an impact in terms of different men and women. And there's a university, he was professor, a dean. His name's Dr. Nash, and Dr. Nash is not a believer, but he's touched me in a lot of ways, because when I meet with him or talk with him, he always gives me some sort of sentence or a short sort of pithy statement that I take away and think, boy, that makes a whole lot of sense. And he's, as I said, a university professor. And he said to me once, when you'd ask a question of students, he said, if they cannot answer that question in one or two sentences, then they probably have no idea what they're talking about. And that seems to make a whole lot of sense to me, that we need to be able to take complexity and distill it down to simplicity if we truly understand it. But that doesn't always work, does it? I went to the University of Waterloo in the math program, and I asked myself why I did that. They gave me a little bit of money to go, and that was probably it, and I'm not even Scottish. But but I maybe lean that way. But anyways, I found in math, I kind of like the 2 plus 2 equals 4 answers. I like a bottom line. And I don't really care how I get there, just give me the yes, no. I'll meet people when I have a discussion with them and they want to give me every detail they've ever to get there, and all I want to know is yes or no, and I'm usually kicking them to say, hurry up. But in math, I found that the issue, especially when you got into things like algebra, was the issue was not the answer, it was how long it took to generate this proof to get there. And then I find there's sometimes issues of life that work that way as well. When people find that find out I'm a Christian, usually the first thing that comes out of their mouth as they try and change the topic is, well, if there's a God or a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And I can give a sort of quick, trite answer, well, because of sin. But there are questions where there isn't a simple answer. To give a trite answer is sometimes just a brush off. But now when we come into this little book of Habakkuk, I would say we see this prophet now helping us unpack this idea of evil and why is there evil and what's God's perspective on that. So before we jump much further, let's just read a few verses there. And today I want to pick up where we left off. But last Sunday in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, you had the prophet asking this question, referring back to God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And then into chapter 2, and you've got the prophet now saying, I'm going to stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now let's read verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? Down to verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Verse 15. Woe to him who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's just pray for a moment. Dear Lord, as we jump into this text, a text that does require us to do some chewing, we just ask that you, by your Spirit, would make your presence known in our midst today. Just as you revealed yourself to Habakkuk, Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. We ask that you would take these words, your words, and by your Spirit to drive them down deep into our hearts, Lord, that we can hear the message that you want to speak to us. Lord, we wait patiently in your presence for you to speak. Amen. And so last week, in terms of bringing us to this point, just a bit of a background, because I'm, for most people, I'm sure this is not that familiar of a text. You have this prophet now. The prophet had a message that he was speaking against the Babylonians. The Babylonians lived where? In terms of a modern map, that would be Iraq, sort of central, south-central Iraq. And God had this message to speak, but you come into this little book now, and you have this prophet that was, I would say, maybe a little introspective, contemplative, now dealing with these questions, and these questions that he had from God. And then as he brought the questions to God, God comes in and delivers this bomb, and saying that not only is God going to deal with the injustice that's in their kingdom at that time, the southern kingdom, which was Judah's, the capital was Jerusalem, not only am I going to deal with the injustice there, but I'm going to come and take it all away. And you now had this impression, this prophet who felt like there was a fly in the ointment that needed to be dealt with, but rather than take out the fly, God's going to come and kill the whole thing with a sledgehammer. And from that frustration, we come into this second vision of God. And we have Habakkuk now dealing with these questions. And we read that one in verse 13. And so we ended last week with five questions that he wanted to ask God. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous? Why have you made men like the fish of the seas, like fish that would get, that harmlessly would swim into nets and be caught? Why do they empty their nets and slay the nations? And so you see here in this text that Habakkuk had these questions. And as I said, it's important that we understand that when we come to faith, that in faith, although in faith, faith allows us to travel anywhere because of faith, but ultimately there is a place where reason will stop and faith will take us and allow us to continue on that journey. But in that whole process, there is questions. There's questions that we ask. There is questions, well, where is God when evil prevails? And we need to understand here, because sometimes we have a tendency to say, well, maybe your faith isn't that strong if you're asking questions. But I see here in my text this prophet of God asking questions, and what does he do with those questions? He brings them to God. And so immediately that tells me that if you're here this morning and you're struggling with questions, that is okay. Faith allows for those questions to be asked. God may not choose to always answer those questions immediately, just as he did with Habakkuk. Habakkuk had to wait for those solutions. But with those questions, where do we go with them? walk away from the faith as some want to do. No, we bring them to God and we leave them at his feet. And so we now have the prophet with his questions coming to God, and then God breaks into time and space again. And the amazing thing is, as I look at that, and as we've read some of those verses, you have God now speaking to Habakkuk. And the amazing thing is, when I ask a question, I want my 2+2 answer. So if I said, where are you when why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? I would expect a response that said, well, because. But how did God answer the prophet? You see, God did not directly answer Habakkuk's question, but he was doing something. Because last week, as we looked at Habakkuk, we were trying to pick up his pulse, what he was struggling with. How did he feel? How did he process the turmoil that God was bringing into his world? But now it's God's turn to roll up his sleeves and help us to pick up his pulse as he gives us his perspective on the events that are occurring in our world, just as they were occurring in Habakkuk's world. And so we see here immediately we come into verse 2, and what does God tell the prophet? You see, Habakkuk is sitting there waiting because he knew God would eventually answer that question. He's waiting for God to show up, and when God shows up, what does he do? Immediately he tells him to record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. And so what God is telling Habakkuk, a message that we need to hear, is that the word of God, as it speaks words that we can take to the bank. It's totally trustworthy. Psalm 19 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And so when we come to the word of God, and maybe we all have different experiences in our journey in terms of reading the word of God, but immediately we have God telling us that every word that's written here we can take to the bank. Now, why is that relevant? Because we live in a day and age where people want to bring into question, did God really say that? Is it true? I was talking to a woman that I know who had no Christian experience at all, who through the internet came to faith. And as I was talking to my friend Margaret, she said, and I only see her on occasion, she said, I've decided to become an Anglican minister. And I've started attending seminary. And she said, the first thing I learned in seminary was this, was that up till this point, she was told, you read the Word of God as a child. She said, now you need to read the Word of God as an adult, so you can read it and sort of discern what is spoken by God and what was added by other people. And she thought, and she came away, and she's speaking that she can cut and paste the text to take what she wants out of it. But that isn't what God is telling us here. God is saying that to inscribe it because it will certainly come to pass. God's word is trustworthy. And so over through the ages, the word of God was recorded in Moses, so that's 3,500 years. People have come and said, it isn't true. And it isn't true, and here's why it's not true, but again and again it always proves to be true. And then the last 100 years or so, they've said, we have these archaeological issues or these geographical issues or these historical issues that doesn't agree with the text. But what happens? They do more research, and we find that the text was proven correct. In our day and age, there's a lot of discussion, probably in people in terms of evolution and that how the biblical account of creation. Yet we're finding even now amongst non-Christian scientists that they're coming back to say that now as we study more and realize more and have bigger microscopes, we come back to the biblical text to see that we have a world that was created with order. And to have a world made with order, there had to be a mind. Where would the mind come from? There had to be a God. God's word is trustworthy. What else does he say to Habakkuk? He says to wait for it. And so we see again, and we talked about that last week, that God has a timetable that he has written and that he adheres to, and that God will accomplish his purposes in his time. And we see that as well in our own lives, because we tend to want to live our lives. I tend to want to live my life on fast forward. I like driving that way. The policemen don't, but I said, and I can't talk myself out of it anymore. But I want God to work in my life on that same basis. Yet we see that God consistently, if you've come to faith in Christ, God is taking you on a journey. And as he takes us on that journey, there's times he takes us through periods where, from our experience, we feel that God is not working at that point in time. But as we see throughout the biblical text and even in our own lives, that God takes us into those places where he causes us to wait because we're not ready to move on to the next stage. And so then we come here in this text and we have in verse 4 God giving his diagnosis. Now, it was primarily directed towards this nation, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. But the truth is it applies to all of us. And he says in verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And so we have now God giving his synopsis of what has occurred. And what is he telling us? He's telling us that from God's perspective, it says our soul is not right within us. And that our heart then is risen because it's not right, is risen in pride. And so there's a fundamental principle that I think it's important that we understand here, that God has made us, God made man in his image. God's work was perfect, but something else interacted. And then what was that? That was sin. And so Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is sin? How do you explain sin to someone that's never gone to church? Well, sin in simplest terms means to fall short. And so we fall short of God's standard. And the amazing thing is, I know my dad tried to teach me to do carpentry and how to use a saw and cut things square, and I still can't do it. And I prefer to just buy it now because... But I always remember you were told to what? Measure twice and cut once. Well, even if I did that, it still wouldn't be right. And if I build something that isn't perfectly square, cut to the right length, what happens? Everything is out of kilter. And we see here that God, who had made us to, in accordance with his image, because of sin, now have fallen short of that standard, and everything is out of kilter. And so we see it played out now as God describes the situation here, because what is transferring? It says that because of that, out of kilter, the soul is not in its right place. He goes on and he's now in that situation. It says that he's wine betrays the haughty man. He does not stay at home. And so we see what's entering in here is when the soul is not right, that there's now this lack of contentment that takes place, that we are never satisfied. You see, as I go through the text here, as God ultimately gives his pronouncement on this man, on us, as we go through the text, I would say we can go from Scripture, and in a book in the New Testament, 1 John gives a description of sin. And it puts sin basically in three baskets. So sin is falling short of the mark. And that mark is set by who? By God. But it puts sin in three baskets. It talks about the lusts of the flesh. You would put immoral thoughts in that basket. We see that in the text. It talks about the lusts of the eyes. There's another basket there. We see that in terms of greed. In our culture, material, or given over to materialism. We see that in the text. And then there's this pride of life, and we see all that in this text here. And so as we see that as Habakkuk has this revelation from God, he ties it back to this soul that isn't right, being the source, that soul that isn't right, that ultimately the source would be sin. Now I would have to say, as we look at this issue of pride, the idea of us elevating ourselves ahead of God, the scripture has a significant amount to say about pride, because it's the direct opposite of how God would work in our lives. Jesus Christ came into our world how? Demanding his rights? No. He came into our world as a servant to seek and to save those who are lost, to meet us in our need. Yet pride turns that whole principle on its head as it elevates self and puts my need ahead of my own, my need ahead of others. And so we see that ultimately when we come through Scripture, One of the abominations in Proverbs chapter 6 talks about this haughty eyes. But the trouble is, as I look at this text, I would find it very aptly describes the generation in which I live. Because if we look in what we see encouraged in our world, probably would be what? Success. I've said it myself, success sells. And we hold that up as a virtue. And so I guess the question then, as I look at the, begin to look at this text, is how does that apply to me? I think it was John Rockefeller, who, if you were to Google the richest man in the world, he would be at the top of the list. Bill Gates was way down there, kind of like the garden boy. Rockefeller was there at the infancy of the energy boom, and he started a company about 100 years called Standard Oil. And although he was a Christian man, they asked him, how much is enough? And what was his response? And most of you have probably heard it. How much is enough? Well, just a little bit more. Yet from a biblical perspective, God is calling us to contentment. And so as I begin to apply what I see in that text to my own life, I have to ask myself, if this is what God hates, then do I see those same impressions in my own heart? How do I feel when I see my neighbor hit a financial home run, or someone else's ministry that takes off, or their church or program or whatever? How does that make me feel? Because ultimately, we see those same roots here in the text of this lack of contentment. Yet God, in 1 Timothy, a little book in the New Testament, says godliness with contentment is what? Is great gain. You see, in our text, he's telling us this little verse, the righteous shall live by faith. And he holds that then in contrast to this heart that's risen up in pride or puffed up. That verse, the righteous shall live by faith, we find it repeated where? 3 times in the New Testament. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. Ultimately, it was that verse that was ringing in Martin Luther's ear when he was climbing the Scala Santa, the holy staircase in Rome, when he realized that he would be right with God. How? On the basis of faith. You see, what God is revealing to Habakkuk, what God is bringing Habakkuk through as he deals with the questions and the turmoil, he's elevating this life of faith to see that that is, in essence, what it's all about. Now, what is faith? What is faith? How would you describe faith to someone in the next house that's never been to church? Well, faith, in essence, is taking what God has said and holding it as true for me. So faith, we're talking about a life of faith here, but in this simple example, you'd have the whole issue of salvation, for instance. That we read in Ephesians 2 that by grace you're saved through faith. Well, how does that work? Well, Jesus Christ came into our world dying on a cross to pay the price for my sin. My sin is those shortcomings, failing to live up to the standard that God has set. That provision that God has made to pay the price for my sins is applied to my life. God imparts his life from Christ's hand to mine on the basis of faith. That doesn't mean I write something on a pew, I don't tick a box. What is it? Faith is really an action word. It's the simple act of just saying what God has said is I'll make that true for me. It's coming to that point in my life where, in terms of expressing that point in my life where I acknowledge if God says I'm a sinner, I agree, I am a sinner. And that I'm worthy of judgment and that Christ has died for my sins and that I now reach out my hand and ask him to forgive me for my sins, and I give him the keys to my life. Simple act of faith, of taking what I know to be true, maybe academically, but putting shoes on it, moving from my head down to my heart. This life of faith. And then as we go on in this text, we then have these pronouncements that God utters. And it's given like a psalm or a poem, a poem that has 5 stanzas tied around these woes. And I find in these woes, very much like we would read in the book of Proverbs, where where in Proverbs 6 it says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, one who spreads strife among brothers. And I need to pause there for a moment, because often in, I would say, evangelical circles, that our focus, and rightly so, our primary focus is on spiritual issues. Yet if in this passage God is now sharing us his pulse, we now have a God who speaks very significantly against injustice and suffering that occurs in our world. And so if I'm to be picking up God's pulse, I have to compare it to my own. And so I have to ask myself, what is my attitude when I see those things in our world? We've had much in the newspaper recently, or the wherever you get your news, about the events in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Maybe you know people that are suffering with AIDS, or maybe it's just there's just a concept out there. But I'm forced here, if God hates these things, God's going to deal with these things, I'm forced to then ask myself, truthfully, Gord, and you can put your name in there, what is your attitude towards these things? And so we see here these pronouncements that God's pronouncing, I would say, again, fit into three baskets. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Woe to him who increases what is not his. And I would say immediately we see now God speaking against what? We have God speaking against greed and aggression and violence. And we see that God is saying that he will ultimately judge those things. I often think of, I remember kids having to go on a school trip to this Roblin's Mill in Black Creek Pioneer Village, I think was the name of the place, and you'd see these stones, one moving across the other, and they'd put in the wheat and they would grind it to flour. And when I think of now God in this text, I often think of that little phrase that the wheels of God, in terms of judgment, grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine, that God will judge these things. But then again, I'm forced, if this is God sharing his attitude towards these things in our world, then the question is, how does that then apply to my own life? Because so often I want to take something prophetic and draw a big chart that I can put on the wall, and if I had my act together, I could come with a PowerPoint, and I don't have my act together. But when I'm forced with a text like this, we need to always come back to that the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's insufficient for me to take something that I would want to say is prophetic and just put it on a timeline. I'm forced to take that text and drive it down into my own life and see what does it say to me. And so it's telling us here in this text, as God talks about aggression and violence and injustice, then what is my attitude towards it in my own life? It's speaking to me, I would say immediately, that it tells me that God cares about how I do my business, whether I cut corners, whether I'm totally honest in my taxes. All those things matter. And you know what? They matter to God. He goes on the fourth woe in verse 15 and says, woe to you who makes your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so to look on their nakedness. Pretty graphic. Yet the sad thing is, when I read that text, I remember even when I was in university and those type of events did occur. And the Bible, again, because the Bible deals with the fact that we've fallen short of the mark, it shows us how to live according to the mark. The Bible has a lot to say about sex. It was created by God, Genesis chapter 2. And within the boundaries that God has given, it is a good thing. But outside those boundaries, we see what happens here in the text. It's like stoking a fire on the ground, and it becomes a bonfire, and it destroys you. And so the question is, if the issue then in this text is God telling us what he hates and the shame that accompanies it, then again, I'm forced to ask myself, do I hate what God hates? We see that same application even in our world today. Pornography is a huge issue. We see the same thing on television. The Bible talks about these things, so should we. And so then the question is, is, where do I fit in there? And if that is an area that you're struggling in, then that is an area that needs to come out in the light. And it may be that it's become so significant that you can't do it on your own. Well, then you need to speak to someone here or another Christian that you know to deal with those issues. Because ultimately, God is taking Habakkuk to the point to pick up God's pulse, to hate what God hates. The question is, am I on that page? And then he throws in idolatry. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood. And I keep saying, well, Lord, I don't really have, that doesn't apply to me. There's no idols in my life. Yet the trouble is, when I read Scripture, idolatry is where? Every book of the Bible. From Genesis right to the very end in Revelation, which tells me something. That if it's there so prominently in Scripture, and my heart's no different, then the issue underlying idolatry has to run right through my heart as well. And so when we talk about here, we're talking about the idea of taking something that I have made and I place my trust in it. And so when I've talked to people about the Bible, I remember one guy specifically, and his first response was, what do I need that for? I'm okay. But the issue here that God is saying is, we're not okay. And so the question then becomes, as I apply it, am I trusting something rather than God? How do I feel in terms of when the Dow or the TSX goes up and down? Or what we hear in terms of our newspaper and the news there? Am I okay? Or am I putting my reliance on those things? Because if I am, I'm in that territory of those things that God hates. You see, ultimately in our text here, and I realize our time is ticking away, but in our text, God, as he reveals his pulse, is giving Habakkuk his perspective on our world. He tells us in verse 13 that the nations toil for fire, or what we do ultimately will be burnt up. I love that little idea. There's no U-Haul behind a hearse. But as well, he says in the text here that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And I've asked myself, why doesn't it say the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord? It says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You see, when we talked about sin, Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and fall short of what? God's righteousness? The law? No. We've all fall short of the glory of the Lord. We failed to live up that standard. Yet my text is saying that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so it's telling me in my text that all the world will be confronted and have to face the glory of the Lord. Philippians tells us that before Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And there will be a point in all of our lives when we are confronted and experience the glory of the Lord. And the issue is, am I ready? Am I still falling short of that standard? Or has God imparted his righteousness to me on the basis of faith? Because the truth is, we move from that place of judgment where we fail to live up to the standard to ultimately, as we read in Scripture, that God is going to share his glory with us, and the path between those two places come in the shape of a cross. And so we're confronted by the fact that, what position am I in? Has there been a point of faith in my life when I've reached out and accepted what God has provided? Not only that, it says in verse 20, it says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. A couple months ago, I had to testify in a case. And when you go to court, you get a subpoena, a nice official piece of paper. They pay you $20 for your time, and I had to go to Toronto and spend a week there. I was not a happy camper, but I had to show up the first day of the trial, but I could only go in the courtroom when I was called. I couldn't talk to anyone. No one could talk to me. And so I'd show up at the courtroom, and they said, well, you can bring work, and I did. And I get put in this little room, and I just sit there. Now, they'd let me out for Starbucks and to go to the washroom, and that was about it. But you know the amazing thing? That court case was going on, and while it's going on these big, huge doors of the courtroom, there's this little sign. It says, in session. See, I might be oblivious to what is going on, but God is telling Habakkuk that regardless of what I see from God's perspective, he's on his throne. The court is in session. The final sentence may not yet be pronounced, but God is noticing everything that is occurring. We'll be confronted by his glory, and he's well aware of the fact that we have fallen short of the standard. But we come back to that little verse in verse 4. But the righteous will live by faith. And so as we come to a conclusion in this text, then the question then becomes is, what am I building my life on? Has there been a point of faith when I've reached out and accepted what God has offered to us? And then as I've gone down that path, am I building my life according to what the world holds up as being successful, the American dream, the big house, the white teeth, you name it? Or am I taking God's word that is totally trustworthy, that I can take to the bank, and am I using that as a standard for my life? What page are you on? Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we just bow in your presence now, we just ask that you would take your word this morning and penetrate each of our hearts, Lord, and show us where those things that we've trusted in rather than trusting you. Lord, help us, each of us, to live that life of faith in all aspects of our lives. Lord, just speak to us today, for we know you've made full provision for all aspects of our lives to give us abundant lives, Lord. Help us to seek those things above all else. Let's pray.